tonight or this afternoon to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10, and we're looking at the Jod Psalm, or the Jod, as is pronounced differently in the Hebrew alphabet. It is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This particular psalm has no title, and for that reason, many think that it goes with the 9th psalm, and we've seen those combination psalms already as we've studied through. You have Psalm 1 and 2 that are to be sung together, Psalm 3 and 4 that were to be sung together, and 9 and 10 have very similar, are very similar songs in regards to God's judgment and His triumph over wickedness. And so both of them being very similar, and this one not giving a title, then it is probably the case that these are two songs that were sang together. When 9 was sang, they would sing 10 as well. Now, they are two distinct songs, simply because of the letters that they are representing. But they are most likely psalms that were sang together. And here in Psalm 10, Psalm 10 lifts up, as did Psalm 9, it lifts up the song of the oppressed. They have evil against them. They both describe, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 both describe the depravity of the wicked and the coming judgment of God on that wickedness, and that God will turn back all of that wickedness. And here the Jod, or the Yud, as depending on who's pronouncing the Hebrew letter, that 10th letter, the pictograph for it is a closed hand, and it speaks of work to make the power over, ruling over, and giving as well. It describes the work of Christ as He is our guide. He is the one that establishes justice when cried to. And so this is what is in reference here. When we see this cry for justice, we recognize that it is our Lord, that He is the judge, and He is the one that's going to bring that justice that is asked for here in this particular song. Now, we see, as with Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, again, you're going to see in verse 1, the oppressed, those who are desiring that justice and that judgment to be brought. Then you see, for the next few verses, down from verses 2 through 11, you're going to see the character of the wicked, and how they perform and how they act. And then the remainder of the psalm is the description of God's judgment on them, and how that's going to be, that wickedness is going to be brought to naught, and He is going to reverse those things and bring that justice that is desired there. We begin here in verse 1. And we see here the cry as it goes forth. The beginning of this psalm, he says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" How often do we enter into times of trial and tribulation and feel like God has left us to ourselves? How often does it feel like we are facing that particular situation all alone? And we pray, and we seek His face, and we seek His direction in it, and when we're praying and when we're seeking His direction, it feels like our prayer doesn't get above the ceiling, and that it's just, all it's doing is rattling around in our own head, and He's not even heard us. And how often have we felt that way? How often have we made similar statements that this cry here has made? But yet we know that that's not the case. Even though we feel like Sometimes we're by ourselves. Sometimes we feel like that he's left us in the midst of that tribulation and in the midst of that trial that we're facing it on our own. The reality is he's promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The reality is he is ever present with us in all the trials and all the tribulations and all the struggles and all the troubles that his people endure, that his people go through. He is ever present with us. There's never a time that we are without him. He's ever present. And so we know that we may feel like what verse 1 is describing, we know that's not the case. We know our Lord is ever with us. But it is by faith that we know this. It is by faith that we do not follow that emotion of feeling alone. And so we realize we cannot be controlled by our feelings, we cannot be controlled by our emotions, but rather we must rely on our faith to know he's promised to be with me. I feel like I'm alone, I feel like I'm going through this by myself, but I know because he's promised it, I know because he's told me it, he's with me in this. And so by faith, we know our Lord is present with us, even when we feel like we are alone in that particular trial. But he says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Then he begins in verse 2, and he describes the depravity of the wicked. How deep is their wickedness. And it's a wickedness that's coming against him, as he's describing there in verse number 1. This, in every one of these psalms, I believe we have in them a description or at least an allusion to our Lord. And especially in these first 22, in what he suffered for us. And this is a real thought, or it's a real truth in what our Lord endured for us, for he suffered for us alone. He experienced that separation from the Father. He was alone while hanging there on the cross for us as he bore our sin and became that substitute for us. And so he says, why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Our Lord endured that suffering for us, and it is the very thing that he cried from the cross, not because that he was surprised, not because that he felt abandoned, but it was because he was describing the very thing of what was taking place. He was fulfilling the prophecy there when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew exactly why the Father had turned his back on him. He knew exactly why he was enduring that in those hours alone for us, that he might pay for our sin. But he was giving that, he was declaring that in order to prove that he was who he said he was, in a fulfillment of the very prophecies that describe our Lord's death for us, his people. And so we go on and read the character here in verse 2 on down through verse number 11 of the wicked, and he describes them pretty specifically here, these different sins that are a part of them. He says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight, as for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. This is the mind of the wicked. This is the idea that the wicked have in regards to their wickedness that is brought forth in this world. It begins in verse 2, and he says there again, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Pride drives most of the wickedness in this world. Pride drives most of the wickedness in this world. And the prayer is not for something out of the way, not something more than is deserved, but simply the prayer is, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. He said there in the ninth psalm, as we were reading last week, he describes that they're taken by their own snare. They're trapped by their own traps that they set forth. And this is what the prayer of the oppressed is. Those that are oppressing us, those that are coming against us, those that are trying to destroy us, let them be ensnared in their own devices. Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. We see here prayer, or pride rather, is that which drives most of the wickedness in this world. It is by his pride. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Then he says in verse 3, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked are driven not only by their pride, but we find also their covetousness, which is also called pride in this particular passage here. But that which their heart's desire drives their wickedness. And it is the desire of men's hearts that often overpower them. That often overpowers any sense of right and good. And it is indeed by that very desire of the heart that is a plague on men's hearts that overtakes them and controls every part of it. And covetousness is a dreadful sin that can so easily destroy a life, or in most cases many lives, for one's covetousness has a direct impact on everyone else around him. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, if a man is a fornicator or a drunkard, we put him out of the church. But whoever read of church discipline against that idolatrous wretch, the covetous man? Let us tremble, lest we be found to be partakers of this atrocious sin of pride. Let us tremble, lest we be found to be partakers of this atrocious sin of pride. So we see there's the wicked in his pride. He persecutes the poor. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, which is his own covetous. What he desires most is what he is after. And he even says there that he blesses the covetousness of others. That's a good thing to him. Oh yeah, you get what you want, I'll get what I want. And they praise one another. They bless that thing which the Lord abhorreth, that which the Lord hates. Verse 4, we see another aspect. He says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. What is God to be in us? He is to be in all our thoughts. In every one of our thoughts, in every one of our thinkings through the day, and everything that we surmise in our hearts, and everything that we consider, we are to have him first in all of those things, that we are seeking his direction, that we're seeking his guidance, that in every decision and everything we do in this walk of life, that it is our desire to bring glory to God. He is to be first in our thinking, and first in our hearts. He is to be first in all of those thoughts of our hearts. But the wicked, he's not in their thoughts at all. Not in their thoughts at all. And it is seen, he says there in the first part of verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. It's seen in his very demeanor. It's seen in his the way he carries himself. It's seen in his very face, the pride of his countenance. It produces a particular look, a countenance that shows the pride in his heart. And most often that countenance cannot hide that pride. It seeps out. It seeps out in their countenance. And such a pride produces a heart that has no desire for God at all. He will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Verse 5, we see another aspect of the wicked. His ways are always grievous. They may not always be to him. They may not always be grievous to him. For him, he's getting pleasure from them. He's getting what his heart's desire is. He's getting the very things that he covets after and desires. And so for him, it's not always grievous. For him, it seems like in the moment, in that instant, he's getting exactly what he wants. But it's those around him that suffers the grief of those decisions and that way, and it will be him later on as he looks back on his life and sees if he ever comes to that place where he's able to think that way, when he is able to look back and see the destruction that his life has brought, that it might bring him some grief then. But his ways are always grievous. It's always grievous. He says there in verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments, God's judgments, are far above, out of his sight. He never ponders. Because the only thing he has in sight is himself. That's all he sees. He sees himself. And so he never ponders the idea of the judgment of God. Never slows down long enough to even consider what God would do to him and against him because of his wickedness. And so the judgments of God are far out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth them. That's what comes from the pride. They can't do nothing to me. I'm untouchable. They can't do anything to me. I'll be able to overpower them. So he has no concern for his enemies that are against him. He thinks he's superior over all of them. And so verse 6, he says, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. For I shall never be in adversity. ain't nothing to move me out of my way. I'll go the way I want to go, and I will always go the way I want to go and do what I want to do and have what I want to have, and nobody's going to change my mind on that. Nobody's going to be able to keep me from it. His pride convinces him that he is above all. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursings and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. His mouth shows the state of his heart. No compassion, no love, no worshipfulness, only evil words come forth from a dark mouth that is joined to a dark heart. Mouth full of cursing, deceit, and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And so he says in verse 8, he sitteth in the lurking places of the village. And this is what's interesting. He's in all of his pride above everyone else. He puffs at his enemies. He says in his heart, nobody's ever going to move me. I'll do what I want to do, and when I want to do it, I'll be in no adversity. Nobody can stand against me. But we find in reality he is a coward. Verse 8 says he's hiding in the dark places. He's lurking about. He's not out in the open necessarily. I mean, he may speak openly. He may declare his covetousness openly. He may declare his pride openly. But in reality, he's all hiding somewhere, watching, waiting, seeing who might be coming after him or who he might be able to go after himself. And so he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, it says, doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are prevalently set against the poor. I read that verse as we were studying this particular passage this week, and immediately Planned Parenthood is what came into my mind. This is a description of this very institution. Their founder, Margaret Sanger, her very purpose, she said, was to, for performing these abortions and pushing the performance of these abortions, was to eradicate the black race from America. She said they were weeds in the garden of America and needed to be rooted out. And since the beginning of Planned Parenthood, not only is there, since 1973, have we had almost 60 million children killed by abortion, but the overwhelming majority of those, since 1973, are from black families, from black households here in the United States. Millions of them. Lurking. Sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret place doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He seeks for ways to destroy those he considers or deems undesirable. Verse 9, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in the den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth, verse 10 rather, he says he croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He pretends to be on your side. He pretends to be your friend. He flatters. He says good things to you. He humbles himself in your presence. He pretends like he's your buddy. He shows a vulnerable side to himself until he is able to ensnare and trap, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He deceitfully plays humility, looking for an opportunity to spring on his prey. He has said in his heart, verse 11, he has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. This is the mind of the wicked. I can do what I want to do. I can get what I want to get. I can have what I want to have and when I want to have it. And I can do it to whoever I want to do it to. And I don't have to worry about anything because God is blind to it. God will not see it. He's closed his eyes to the whole thing. And there is no punishment, there is no judgment coming to me. And that is a horrible, horrible mistake to make. To think that the omniscient God does not know. Verse 12, we see the cry of the oppressed again. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. The call of God's people to lift up in judgment against the wicked, because we know he does see it all. And we know that he will bring absolute justice. We know in all faith that our Lord will act against the wickedness of the oppressor. And so we read about here the Lord's work in this judgment. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. In other words, how can the wicked be so ignorant to think that they can get away with their wickedness? They think God will not require it. They think God has not seen it. They think there's no judgment coming to me. Thou hast seen it, he says in verse 14. There's nothing that's missed the eyes of God. He's seen it all. He knows exactly what has happened. He knows exactly the wickedness that's been performed and for what purposes that wicked was performed. He has seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. God has seen it all. He has fixed his eyes on the wicked, and he will avenge the oppressed, and he will destroy the wicked until there is no wickedness left. He will destroy it until there's none left. That is the fullness. That is absolute justice that he will bring. No wickedness left. He says, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Verse 16, he says, the Lord is king forever and ever. the heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine eye, or ear rather, to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. The last three verses of this passage, the psalm ends here, with thanksgiving to the justice of God. Justice is meted out. Every transgression, every oppression will be righteously judged, and all wickedness will be rectified, all wrongs redressed, that no evil will be left, even the effects of that wicked will be wiped away. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou will prepare their hearts. Thou will cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. He will bring absolute justice. Absolute justice. That the wickedness of man, will be done away with his righteous judgment meted out. And Lord willing, next time we'll look at Psalm 11, the Kaf letter, the 11th letter of the Kaf.